God's Word in Romans chapter 8. Our reading is from verses 1 through 17 of Romans 8. Our message will be especially in verse 13, but we'll be reading verses 1 through 17 of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Amen. May God bless the reading of His own Word. I bring to your attention again Romans 8 verse 13, as we hope to focus upon in this message. Romans 8 verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We have begun considering with Lord's Day 33, which teaches the doctrine of conversion, that this is what conversion is. It begins with the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new. The Catechism uses those two themes to speak of conversion. And once you are born again, you live a life of good works. Now, before we move on to Lord's Day 34, which will go into the Ten Commandments, which is the summary of what good works are meant to be and what defines how God wants us to live, we hope this afternoon to look at the other reality of mortification, not just the mortification that in essence initiates the Christian life through repentance and faith, but the continuous mortification that is to be present in the life of the believer. For two reasons. First, because we cannot see this only as an initiating grace. It isn't. It is a continuous ministry. And also because our natures, and as we will see today, sin itself fights against the very thought that we are to live a life continuously putting sin to death. Sin is actively seeking to put you to death. And one of the ways that it tries to do this is erasing from your mind the concept that it is dangerous enough to be dealt with such lofty terms as killing and murder. That's what mortification is. It is the idea of putting sin to death. I hope that you will be convinced. I hope you already are. But we need to be reminded, to be reconvinced of how serious this Christian discipline is. We will be seeing throughout this sermon, first of all, that it's a matter of life or death. That this first point is to emphasize this reality of how serious it is to deal with sin in our lives. It's a matter of life or death. We derive this directly from Romans 8:13. And then secondly, we'll see it's also a matter of grace and resolve. And so we'll begin by looking at our first point, a matter of life or death. And just to have before us not only God's Word in Romans 8:13 and the rest of this chapter, but also I'll be reading in the back of our Psalters, page 68. Lord's Day 33 begins with question 88, which is how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? And that's where it answers. It has to do with mortification of the old and quickening of the new man. And the next question is, what is mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. We will look at this provocation. We will look at sin. And more to hate and flee from them, from sin. So our focus will be, in essence, this very question and answer. And it's amazing how integral, just completely connected it is with the second question, the next one. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Even though a lot of what we'll be speaking of today is not so much the focus of delight and of joy, because it's focusing on the hating and fleeing from sin, but that is what brings life and joy and delight when we do mortify sin. And we will see throughout this sermon that it is through Christ that this is attained. So a matter of life or death. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 8:13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's a matter of life or death. Now, throughout the verses that we read in Romans 8, in the greater context of Romans, Paul has arrived in a portion where he is able to start narrowing the focus of the two kinds of people in all of humanity. That's what he does in Romans 8. He puts every single one of us, boys and girls, young people, men and women, every single one of us are either in one category or the other. And he is, of course, speaking of those who are saved and those who aren't. But the words that he uses characterizes them in terms of their walk and in terms of their mind, in terms of who is in them or not in them, and who they are, their very identity. One category of people Paul expresses in these ways, and this is just a summary from verses 1 through 17 of what we just read of Romans 8. He speaks of them which are in Christ Jesus, and them who walk after the Spirit. That's verse 1. And then in verse 2, he speaks of those who are free from the law of sin and death. So it's a matter of life or death, and for these in this group, death has no way to touch you in this ultimate way. Verse 5, they that are after the Spirit. Also in verse 5, they that mind the things of the Spirit. That's what is the concern of their mind, are the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, the spiritually minded. Verse 9, they that are in the Spirit, but they in whom the Spirit dwells. Also in verse 9. Verse 10, they in whom Christ is in, because Christ is in you through the Spirit in you. Verse 11, this very important classification, they in whom the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ is. This verse is saying like this, the Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, and God is the one who rose Jesus from the dead, that is the Spirit inside this group of people. So it's the same thing as saying they in whom the Spirit dwells, but Paul wants to make very clear the power of the Spirit that dwells in his own. It is the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. And then verse 14, it says, they who are led by the Spirit, and also it says the sons of God. These are all the ways that Paul describes those who are saved. And finally, you could say in terms of a final identity, in verse 9, there's this concept that they are those who are His. As in reference to God, they are God's. These are those who belong to God. And then the other category of people interspersed in these verses that you've noticed in many ways are the opposite of all we've been saying. It's those who walk after the flesh. The flesh is, as it were, their master, and they walk according to that master. Verse 1, they who are after the flesh. Verse 5, they who mind the things of the flesh. That's what's in their mind. The concerns of the flesh are what these people in their mind seek and desire to do. The carnally minded, verse 6. The carnal mind, verse 7. Those who are at enmity against God, also verse 7. They that are in the flesh, verse 8. These are all the words that Paul uses to describe this other group. And he also, you could say in a summarized way, in verse 9, says this about them. They are none of His. They were created by God. So they are His, of course, in terms of creatures, but they are not His in terms of precious possessions. And in a way, if you look at all the theology in God's Word, it's God is doing to them what they even desire to be done. They say they are the captains of their own souls. They do not go to Christ for salvation. So then God says, they are none of Mine. And so the question is, what is your walk? What is in your mind? How do you use your body and your mind? What are the concerns that you have? Of the flesh or of the Spirit? Are you a friend of God or an enemy? See, the things you do and the things you think and the things you say reveal who you are and also whose you are. Therefore, if you live according to the Spirit, you shall live. And if you, through the Spirit, well, if you live according to the Spirit, you shall live. But if you live after the flesh, you shall die. So I simply want to bring in this first point that this is a matter of life or death. Now notice, this is very important. It is not saying that then by mortifying sin, I have reward of life. I have life as a reward. That's exactly what Paul is not saying. He's already worked through all of this in Romans in the beginning chapters. This is Paul saying, this is what reveals who you are. If you're saved, you will live according to the Spirit. You will mind the things of the Spirit. And that reveals who you are, and you will live. But if you're not living that way, if you're not minding the things of the Spirit, you're minding the things of the flesh, if that is what is in your mind, if you are carnally minded, if you think of your ideas and your interests and your affections and what's really in the agenda of your heart will reveal whose you are and whether you will live or die. But of course, Paul is saying this to a people who are living, they are reading, and at any given moment, they can turn to Christ and live. It doesn't seal who you are forever, but it shows who you are now. And this is why it's a matter of life or death. And if your heart is gripped by the thought, well, this is who I am. My mind is full of carnal issues, and that is the direction that I'm heading. And so I must turn. I must repent. This is the application, beloved. Don't see this as, okay, this is who I am. This is the fate of my life. No, this is showing the reality of where you are this moment in your life. And it is offered to you always to look to Christ and live. And then to a true believer to see that this must be the rest of your life. See, this mortification is not just the beginning. It is the whole rest of our lives. And it has to be, because that's what a Christian does. And so let's go to our second point, which will form the remaining of the sermon, in the several points that are under this thought, a matter of grace and resolve. So after we see how serious this is, that it is a matter of life or death, I haven't finished showing how serious this is. In this point, we will see more of how serious this is, but already in a sense, in a way of teaching the believer, teaching the unbeliever to go to Christ and teaching the believer to be with Christ so that you would mortify the deeds of the flesh. How do you do this? Well, God's Word teaches us, and we will have some help. We can't talk about the mortification of sin without some quotes from John Owen's book, which is an astonishingly wonderful book to teach us who we are in the sinfulness of our hearts and how deceptive sin is and how important it is to apply to Christ to mortify our sins. Well, let me bring the grace first. It's in the little phrase, through the Spirit. Verse 13, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. See, this is not something you do in your own power. It is amazing. This is where you see the truth of the inspiration of Scripture. This is not Paul. This is not a human who wrote. He says, yes, it concerns you and you are involved in this, and we will see this pretty soon in the resolve, but there is this grace. If you, through the Spirit, see, He is the power behind the mortification. You are called to do it, but it's the power of the Spirit that actually impels you to do it, that gives you the strength to do it, that opens your heart to do it, that even gives you life to do it. If the Spirit is not in you, you will never do it. If He does not dwell in you, you lack the greatest power, the only power that will do it. But you notice what Paul was saying all throughout, strewn through here, about the Spirit's presence. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of Christ. You noticed, he just again and again reminds us that we have the power that we need. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Twice we're reminded that the Spirit is inside you as a believer, and twice you're reminded of the power of the Spirit. What is the power of the Spirit? It is the power to raise one from the dead. And the power to raise not just one from the dead, like Lazarus. And like Dorcas we saw this morning. You could really say that to raise Jesus from the dead had to be a greater miracle, because what led him to die was not just the sins of one person, like the sins of Dorcas and the sins of Lazarus. It was the sins of countless millions of people. If we were to take what God said to Abraham, it is the sins, as it were, of all the stars that he was to look up and see what his generation would be like, and then to look down and see the sands of this earth. And God was saying that's how numerous will be the inheritance that will come flow from you. Christ had the sins of all these millions of people upon him. And that is what brought upon him death. And the Spirit brought him out of the grave. And that's the Spirit inside you if you're a believer. And so this is grace. This is grace for the battle. This is why there is possibility of mortifying sin. If there wasn't the Spirit, there would be no way that we could obey these summons. And so now we see the resolve. So the grace is the Spirit and His presence and His power. But the resolve is in this little word. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And that is you who are living after the flesh. That is personal to you. If that is your life, then there is this great warning and solemn reality of death. But then it says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You. Now this is very important. As much as it is the power of the Spirit, it is you who are called to mortify the deeds of the flesh. There's a mystery there. It is not that the Spirit helps halfway and you work halfway. It is not that way. The power is completely His. And yet you are called completely to work. You are called to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so you see this need for resolve. See, this is a call for personal resolve, for a serious resolution. It's a call to battle. And so there's seriousness all through this whole concept. Not just from the word mortify, that really means not just to reason with sin and maybe convince sin to not be so tempting. No, it is a call to have a sword in your hand and to slay sin and not let it have one little breath left. And then there is seriousness in the promise that is given that you shall live. There is seriousness in the warning that is given that you shall die. And then, of course, there's this personal call. If you, not your father, not your mother, not your pastor, not your neighbor, you, if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. See, if you're not doing that, you're in that first phrase. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. So see, there's a call to a resolve. And so, if this call goes to someone who's an unbeliever, then you are called to Christ. And notice how precious this. We've just been seeing in the catechism. How is it that you're saved? Well, you mortify the deeds of the body. And the new man has to be quickened. How do you live the rest of your life? Mortifying the deeds of the body and looking to Christ for the quickening of the new man. It's continuous. It's not for nothing that Luther, you'll remember this probably, how the very first of those theses that he nailed on the door of the church was speaking of repentance being throughout all of the Christian's life. Because he was appalled how leaders in the church were saying that if you could pay some money and get those indulgences, you could have the forgiveness of your sin. That was bypassing repentance. And the very first thesis says, no, repentance is continuous. Not just to start the life of the believer, but to go on and on and on. Now, in this first point to show the resolve still, there's this one thing. Not only the ye and calling us very personally to this duty, but also if we are called to mortify sin, we need to be reminded what sin is. You need to know what enemy you are called to slay. Anyone who understands battle, you would be a fool to go and face an army that you know nothing of. And when J.C. Ryle wrote his book on holiness, this is exactly where he starts. He started in explaining what sin is, and he brings a few points. And he said this: he who wishes to attain the right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build high. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. A right understanding of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. And then he explains, the first thing that God does when he makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. So we're going to see very briefly 6 points about sin, explaining what sin is, the seriousness of sin, why it's an enemy that we must slay. And at the same point, it's teaching, if you're an unbeliever, to see what is there in your heart, uncared for, allowed to grow, unforgiven, and why you need Christ desperately this very hour. The first thing is that sin is a transgression of the law. That's one of the definitions in God's Word, 1 John 3:4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, the word transgression can also be translated lawlessness. The word transgression in the Greek is basically the word law, and the idea of anti-law. It's as if saying no law. Lawlessness, see, really explains that. That's what sin is. Here's the law of God, and sin turns around and says, I prefer no law of God. That's what sin is. Another definition of sin is that sin is all unrighteousness. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin, said John when inspired of the Spirit. But then thirdly, let's take one step behind, and you've heard this often. It's very important that we get this straight, because if you talk to many Christians, they do not understand this second element about sin. And you've heard it put maybe this way, that our problem is actually double. It is not just one that we have sin. It is also that we have original sin. One is called the pollution of sin. One is called the guilt of sin. Now, the problem about original sin, and in terms of what is worse, original sin is worse. Remember, sin is the action that is sinful, like someone stealing with his hand and with his heart, having that greed for an object and then going and taking it. That's the sin. That's the transgression. But then there's original sin, which is where the idea to do that came from. Original sin is the fountain from which sin proceeds. Now, in our Belgic Confession, in Article 15, we read this about original sin. It says it's a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected, even in their mother's womb, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. And then it lists, in essence, that it cannot be abolished by man. It does not go away with baptism. It issues forth from our hearts as if it were from a fountain. And then it says, a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. And it references Romans 7, where Paul does this very sigh. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And this very desire to be delivered of sin and of original sin is what mortification is all about. So those three things so far, sin is transgression, it is unrighteousness. We looked at original sin, where all sin comes from. But then consider this, what God's Word says about the vastness of the effects of sin. Not only in our individual hearts, but in this whole entire world. We need to be reminded of this. We find this in passages like Genesis 6:5, and we just see then the mercy that God has upon our own world. Genesis 6:5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It often feels like this is exactly the world in which we're living. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And when he says the heart, he's speaking of this original sin that's in our hearts and from which all other sin flows. Ecclesiastes 9:3, "This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in the heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead." And then Christ reminded us of this very thing in Mark 7:21-22, when he was chided for not washing his hands, as if the impurity was on the outside. Remember, he said, "From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickednesses, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." J.C. Ryle says this when he sums up about sin. He says, "Everything in man has been affected. The understanding, the affections, the reasoning powers, the will are all more or less infected. The disease may be veiled under a thin covering of courtesy, politeness, good manners, and outward decorum, but it lies deep in the constitution." Now, we know that humanity has done amazing things. There are medical advances. There's majestic architectural feats, technological prowesses. And we could attribute all of that to the fact that we bear the image of God. So we're able to do things that are amazing. But alongside all of that, humanity has worshipped beasts and birds and done abominable things and are doing abominable things right now as we speak. There are things that are shameful to even speak of in public. That's humanity. And this only intensifies the reality of the vastness of sin's effect. We're looking at this. Think, beloved, of the fact of a believer. A believer has been given a new heart. You have the Spirit dwelling within you. We saw the power of the Spirit. It's the same Spirit who brought Christ out of the grave. And you have now the graces of the Spirit. You have a mediator in heaven, and you have the Spirit who teaches you to pray and who comforts you and sanctifies you. You have the Bible. You have God's Word. You have the gifts of the Spirit. And we have the church. We have one another. And we still sin. And sin is still a problem. So see, these are all things that help us see how truly this enemy is evil. That was the fourth thing. And then just a couple quick ones. First, all of this renders us guilty before God. There's a whole problem now of guilt. If there's sin, then there's guilt. And the way we should approach this is this. Just like we look at God and we are lost in the vastness of who He is, and we cannot attain to the end of His majesty and of His wonder and of His grace and of His goodness. We could say the same thing regarding our guilt before this majestic and eternal God. We do not know, beloved, we cannot fathom what greatness of this guilt is, that we are His and yet He's the one we're sinning against, that we are cared by Him, so it means that we have offended our benefactor, that we are loved by Him, but we are sinning against our Beloved. We bear His image, but we rebel against it by exalting our own. See, that's our guilt. And then lastly, regarding sin, all of this is compounded by this one reality about sin, the deceitfulness of sin. Now, everything I've been saying, sin will do all it can so that you do not believe what I'm saying. And there may be some who are even thinking, maybe that's true about some people, but not me. And then you can also think of the reality that sin has achieved in many ways what it tries to do. We live in a society where sin is not even a thing, a concept, other than in some small societies like our own, and we do speak in terms of sin, and we do speak in terms of sinner, and we find the blessedness that our Savior is on the cross offering Himself for us, sinners. We don't shy away from the term sin, but this world does. And it gives different names for what God's Word calls sins. For murder, it uses the word choice. For immorality, it's been using the word love. For greed of money and covetousness, it uses the word healthy ambition. So it's deceptive. All of this that we've been saying about sin, see, brings to our hearts this reality that we must be resolved. It's a call to a solemn resolution to put sin to death. Now let's speak now of the resolve proper. And this is the last portion in this second point. And it has its own little subpoints, but what do I mean by the resolve proper? Well, this is what you have to be resolved to do. It's what Galatians 5:24 says. This verse helps us. It's like a parallel way that Paul is saying the same thing. Here in Romans 8, he says to mortify the deeds of the body. How does he say that in Galatians 5:24? He says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Crucified the flesh. Crucifixion was a way of mortifying, was a way of killing. And Paul is taking us here to the cross with the term mortification in mind, and he uses crucifying. Crucifying the flesh, and that would be the deeds of the body, that would be the sins. But then he adds, with the affections and lusts thereof, we are to put to death the very desires for sin, the actions, the passions, the thoughts, the very aspirations, the very beginnings in the direction of sin are to be crucified. Now, so this is what the great resolve is. It is to execute sin. Because, see, this is what crucifixion was. It was an execution. And so, in essence, what we are to do is go to Calvary. But now, let's go to Calvary with sin, which is a rightful criminal. And so you are to look at sin and see everything that we saw. We have this verdict. We see that it must die. Something that is lawless, that is unrighteous, something that is deceptive and it has deceived all of humanity, and that it is in our very bosom, the very fountain of it. We need to be like judges that would be just and say, that deserves to die. And so we put the heavy beam upon it and send it toward Calvary for it to be nailed to the cross. And when it arrives there, we nail it nice and fastened to the cross. And after having scourged it enough to get as much of its blood already pouring out to be a quick death, because you don't want to give a slow death to sin, then you give it gall to drink and you let it die the death. And then you may scorn it and mock it, but do not linger too long, because there have been those, and we may bear witness, sadly, too close to that. There have been those who felt sorry for sin and have unnailed it and returned to its embrace, only to fall prey to more sorrows. Don't linger too long, even crucifying sin. It must die quickly. Break the bones of the legs so it has no breath to breathe. Now, beloved, I don't think I would know even to talk this way if it weren't from reading and deriving from the Puritans like Owen and like William Gurnall in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor. Look how William Gurnall puts it. The Christian is to proclaim and prosecute an irreconcilable war against his bosom sins. Those sins which have lain nearest his heart must now be trampled under his feet. And John Owen speaks of this crucifying sin. William Gurnall does too, and putting sin upon an altar. This is what Gurnall says: our lust will not lie so patiently on the altar as Isaac or as a lamb that is brought to the slaughter which was dumb, but will roar and shriek, yea, even shake and rend the heart with its hideous outcries. And what they're getting at is, don't listen to it and don't let it tempt you to go back. Just crucify it. And John Owen spoke of the weakening of sin, the constant weakening of the habit of sin, so that it shall not rise up as naturally as it is apt to do. The idea of taking everything that kind of sustains it, not allowing any kind of temptation that would rise the whole concept of sin. Owen said it this way: thus sin is crucified, fastened to the cross, that the body of death may be destroyed. The power of sin is weakened and abolished little by little, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then Owen speaks of the constant fighting and contending against sin. And what he means by this, he's just adding the whole dimension that we really see enemy, sin for the enemy that it is, that we even understand its strategies so that we don't fall prey to what it's trying to do. Look what he says. He says that we are to labor to be acquainted with the ways and wiles and methods, advantages and occasions of its successes. It's the beginning of this warfare, to consider and know wherein its greatest strength lies. What advantage it is to know to make of occasions, opportunities, temptations. What are its pleas, its pretenses, its reasonings? What are its stratagems, its colors, its excuses? To set the wisdom of the Spirit against the craft of the old man, to trace this serpent in all its turnings and windings, to be able to say at its most secret actings, this is your old way and course. I know what you aim at, and so be always in readiness. This is a good part of our warfare. So we crucify sin. We call it an enemy, we call it deserving of the death penalty, and we fasten it to the cross.
And the cross emblem is so precious, because when we go there, we see that we're speaking figuratively. The Bible says that the handwriting of our sins were nailed to the tree. But our sins were in the very bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even as we do what I've been saying, brought by verses like Galatians, it says that we are to crucify our sins. It brings us to Calvary. And we see that our sins were upon the heart of a man who was fastened to the tree, a lot more peaceful than an Isaac on the altar. The Lord Jesus gave Himself for us. And our sins were there upon Him. They can't get off of the cross. They can't be ultimately unnailed and then unforgiven. They were all there in the bosom of the Savior. And so this is the second part. We don't just crucify our sins and sit there as if we're the powerful ones that have the hammer to nail them there. No, we go there and we see Christ, and Christ took our sins. What we did was just confess them, as it were, upon Christ. But He's the one who receives the nailing upon Himself. And so the ultimate part of mortification of sin is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially to trust Him on the cross, nailed, having taken the gall, having been betrayed, having received those scourges. See, all of that was His payment for our sins, so that we would be forgiven. And Owen completes his thought. He says, "Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sins. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Yea, thou wilt, through the good providence of God, live to see thy lust dead at thy feet." This is my most favorite quote in Owen's book. "Live in this, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Yea, thou wilt, through the good providence of God, live to see thy lust dead at thy feet." See, it's because of Christ. And so you crucify sin, and when you do so, you see Christ on the cross, dying because of sin, and He's the one you trust. His shed blood, and that is how sin dies in your heart and mind. We do it through the Spirit. It is His power, but we are called to do it. See, it is a call to battle. Not a single one of us, beloved, can lay our swords down. The Christian walk is a battlefield. Always. There may be reprieves here and there, but we need to always be in this constant fighting. And always remember this. Our nailing our sins to the cross is a figurative way of speaking. The spiritual and real reality is that they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. And being in Christ, sin has no power to come out of there. I don't have power to get those sins out of the cross so that they're in my heart now, unforgiven. They're dealt with. They're done with. And when your heart is filled with this expectation, you have strength for the battle. Because the one who was on the cross died willingly. Beloved, it's so necessary for salvation that He went as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep, He opened not His mouth. Remember when we read what Gernal said and all about how sin will just be there on the cross trying to get out because it's wanting life and it wants to live? That's figuratively. And sin can be calling that way for you to return to its embrace. But Jesus, who took our sins, went willingly. Sin in His bosom didn't have the power to uncrucify itself. And when Christ died, sins with all of its power to condemn you and me to eternity in hell vanished and died because God was pleased with the sacrifice of His Son. And the very thought that you and I have this forgiveness ultimately is the last element of mortification of sin. We don't mortify sin in order to be forgiven from sin. We're not achieving any of that. It's not a redemptive mortification. The redemption occurred on the cross. And because it did, you're forgiven. And you have the freedom to take on the battle with a heavy sword and with a heavy shield and with a heavy breastplate and a heavy helmet. And boys and girls, you may have seen those soldiers in the past and you wonder how could he even battle with so much metal upon him. And it was hard and they needed to exercise greatly. But the believer can carry all of this piece of heavenly armor with the weight of a forgiven heart. So there's no weight. Our consciences are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. So we can wage this battle. It won't be heavy. It will be laborsome. You need resolution. You need conviction. You need to be brave. But you're looking to Christ. His blood is a great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and thou wilt die a conqueror, said Owen. Beloved, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, of the flesh, you shall live. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we plead that Thou, Lord, would give us the strength to believe these things. Lord, sin fights against our reason. Sin fights against our resolve. Sin will continue to communicate to some of the hearts, if not all of our hearts, that it really isn't as evil as it has been shown this evening to be. But Lord, may Thy word be the great testimony to our hearts. This world was destroyed with a flood because of the wickedness in men's hearts. But most of all, Jesus went to the cross because of the wickedness in men's hearts. Lord, if You did not spare Your only begotten Son because of sin that He carried, how can we think in any way positive about sin? Help us, Lord, to learn this is the ultimate enemy. Help us to understand this is the greatest evil in all of the universe. And help us, Lord, through the power of the Spirit, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. By Thy power, for Thy glory, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.